Well, while the rest of us are turning in our Bibles to Daniel chapter 1, I want to dismiss the children, boys and girls, second grade and down. If it's your parents' desire, you can be dismissed to go to your classes at this time. And again, for the rest of us, let's please turn to Daniel chapter 1 in our Bibles. So whether you have to turn your Bible on and scroll through to find, or you open the pages of your Bible, it would be so very helpful and important this morning to find your way to Daniel chapter 1. This morning I'm struggling just a little bit about how to open up this initial story from the book of Daniel and his exile in Babylon. In one sense, his experience is so vastly removed from our own experience. We, unlike him, have not been uprooted from our homelands and made to serve the national enemy. We don't serve the king of the most powerful nation on earth. None of you, as far as I know, are on White House staff or work for Buckingham Palace, right? You're not serving the upper echelons of political power. Daniel may have had a background of nobility and privilege back in Jerusalem. He was part of the elite in Jerusalem. But whatever wealth he had, whatever privilege he may have had in that setting, that would have been almost nothing compared to the prestige and really the glory and the weightiness of the Babylonian court. There would have been glorious halls and rich banquets and a level of luxury that was not only foreign to Daniel, but I believe if I know you well at all, it would be foreign to us as well. But at the same time, even though his experience is very far removed from ours, even in time, about 2,500 years, there are actually some similarities between his situation and ours. Daniel lived a very long life, at least 80 years from what we can tell, and he lived the vast majority of those decades in a foreign land. And once a person becomes a Christian, the New Testament teaches us that we are like strangers and pilgrims in this world, and our true citizenship is in heaven. And just like Daniel, we are called upon to determine exactly how are we going to walk this fine line of living in a foreign and even idolatrous and immoral society, and somehow living in that society and sometimes even influencing that society, and at the same time not living in personal compromise. How are we going to do that? Well, one way may be that we would follow Daniel's example. So I think this morning what I'm going to do is kind of divide our time together and our interaction with Daniel chapter 1 into four categories. I'm going to talk about four different categories. So first of all, I'm just going to read the text, the story this morning of his initial exile and experience there in Babylon. And as we go through the text, I'm going to pause repeatedly to make some observations that otherwise might be easy for us to overlook. And maybe I'll just sort of put in a parenthesis at this moment and say to you that I am not an ancient Babylonian scholar, okay? I just had to read other people who understand that culture and history better than me, and I will be pulling out of that study and that reading to make those observations. And then, second, I'm going to talk briefly about what the story of Daniel in Daniel chapter 1 is not about. Some popular applications of Daniel chapter 1 that really don't get to the meat of the story, don't get to the heart of the lessons that we are supposed to draw. And then, number three, I'm going to talk about the lessons that we should learn from this ancient account. And then finally, I'm going to ask the question and hopefully answer it: how in the world does this story, 2,500 years ago, how does it intersect with what we know about Jesus Christ, our Lord? So that's where we're headed this morning. So number one is some things that otherwise we might not notice as we read through Daniel chapter 1. There is a note-taking page there in your bulletin, if that will help you follow along. And at one point, I know it will, because we're going to talk about some Hebrew and Chaldean names that are hard enough to pronounce, much less understand. So, Daniel chapter 1, beginning in verse number 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels that originally had come from Jerusalem and the temple into the treasury of his, Nebuchadnezzar's, God. So there are at least two things that are worth noticing in this first few verses. First of all, the defeat of Jerusalem represents the apparent defeat of Yahweh, the God of Jerusalem. So when we would think about ancient history and ancient culture, when a nation was defeated and the treasure of their God and of that nation were removed and they were taken as spoils of war and placed in the temple of the conqueror's God, then the humiliation and the defeat were complete. This was representative stealing from the temple of God. It meant that as far as Babylon was concerned, their God was superior to the God of Judah and Jerusalem. They didn't see military wars with their victories and defeats as only national. They saw them as cosmic. They represented the warring of the gods in the heavens, and they saw them as spiritual. So from their perspective, the Babylonians defeated Israel, and therefore the Babylonians' gods were more powerful than the Israelites' God. So part of this story is about the apparent defeat of Yahweh, and yet at the same time showing how that defeat isn't the true reality of the situation. Sort of gets us underneath and gives us the backstory. And then the second thing that is worth noticing is the title that is given to this land of Nebuchadnezzar, where he took these vessels back to. The label for Babylon that the author uses is the land of Shinar. The land of Shinar, which is intended to take our minds back to a passage all the way back in Genesis. So this one will be here on the screen for us. Genesis chapter 11, beginning in verse number 1, the other place in the Bible where the land of Shinar is mentioned. Genesis 11, beginning in verse number 1. Now the whole earth has had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had for brick, and they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." So the mention of the land of Shinar in Daniel chapter 1 is intended to remind us of the experience that happened in the land of Shinar all the way back in Genesis chapter 11. And it's supposed to remind us that this is a place that is given over to the disobedience of God and the exaltation of man. God had told them to disperse, and they very clearly say, "Lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." They disobeyed God and they exalted themselves. It was a place dedicated to the opposition of God and His will and His kingdom. From our perspective as Christians, we can even think for a moment about this land of Shinar, which becomes, after the Tower of Babel, called Babylon. And it plays, if you've read the book of Revelation, Babylon plays a part in the closing days of history in leading the rebellion against God. So Daniel and his friends aren't just sort of taken out of their homeland and placed in some random refugee camp. They are placed at the heart of rebellion against God and His program. And they are called upon to live a godly life there. Now, back to Daniel chapter 1, and we'll begin reading again in verse number 3. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge and understanding learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate, and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. Essentially, what's going on here in this section is that Nebuchadnezzar is trying to control Judah. He's trying to keep Judah totally under his control without necessarily a full-on invasion. He wants to turn these young men into officials that will either, after their education, return back to Judah and carry out his program in Judah, or perhaps he will find a place right there in Babylon for them to serve in his larger empirical administration. So the Babylonian Empire at this point is too large to be administered exclusively by Chaldeans. So he is using the young, local, with it, nobility to fill in the gap that he needs for bureaucrats and for leadership. At the same time, we can't help but imagine that having these exiles in his court there in Babylon is a good way to make mommy and daddy and all the cousins back home obey, right, and behave themselves. Because he's got the cream of the crop of Judah back there with him, and he can slap them in jail if he wants to, or worse, if the folks back home don't behave themselves. So they are quasi-hostages called upon to serve him. Now, verse number 6. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar, Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. So many of you will remember from previous reading of the Bible or study that you have heard that names mean something in the Bible. And you don't get your name changed without there being some meaning behind it. Whether it's Abram to Abraham, to Saul in the New Testament being called Paul. Your name doesn't get changed without there being some meaning behind it. And unfortunately, for these young men, perhaps yet in their teens, probably yet in their teens, their names being changed, not by God, but by a foreign power, is tragic. And for them would have represented all of the trauma of military defeat and exile. So their parents were probably good Hebrews who gave them these meaningful names that related to worship and reverence for Yahweh. And yet they were given names that were related to what supposedly were going to become their new gods in Babylon. So just like their old Hebrew names represent their worship of Yahweh, their new names are related to these foreign deities. So if you look there on your sheet, you can see that Daniel means God is my judge. God is my judge. What a firm and strong name for a nobleman in Israel. And Belteshazzar means may Bel or Marduk. Marduk was the chief god of the Babylonians, may Marduk protect his life. Hananiah means Yahweh has been gracious. You know, the guy had a sermon in his name. Yahweh has been gracious to us. His name has been changed to Shadrach, which means the command of Aku, who was the moon god of the Babylonians. Mishael, his name is, who is what God is? Who is what God is? God is so mighty, no one can compare. His name has been changed to Meshach, which simply turns that name upside down, using an idolatrous name for a false god. Who is what Aku is? And then Azariah, by the way, there had been a prophet named Azariah. So I don't know if he was perhaps a descendant of that Azariah. He's only mentioned in two verses in 2 Chronicles chapter 15. But nevertheless, he may have been a descendant of that prophet Azariah, or he may have been named for him, or maybe not at all. But nevertheless, his name means Yahweh has helped. So he's got this heritage. This prophet had been named Azariah, and it means Yahweh has helped. His name is now changed to Abednego, the servant of Nebo, who was the Babylonian god of wisdom and of agriculture. So their original names were intended to remind them that they belonged to the one true God, and their Babylonian names were designed to teach them that they belonged to another new God. How, frankly, how offensive, how hurtful, and how difficult it would have been for them. But, I love this part. Every one of the new names is misspelled by Daniel every time he uses it. He's got a little rebellion going on in his writing ministry. He leaves out at least a letter, if not a syllable. And languages were all different back then, but he leaves part of every one of them out. He perverts and corrupts the name of the deity as it is included in these special names. So they were names that other people had. They were perhaps somewhat popular in Babylonia. But when he writes them down in the privacy of his book, the book of Daniel, he misspells them. It's his own way of having a little uprising that goes in his heart. He's like the little boy in the car who says, "Well, Dad, I'm sitting down on the outside, but I'm really standing up on the inside," because he didn't want to sit down in the car. Another way of saying it is, Daniel's not really convinced. He's not really convinced that he now belongs to another God. In fact, he knows better. He knows that he still belongs to Yahweh. And all of us need little reminders built into our hearts and into our lives that we belong to God no matter what. Now let's carry on with verse number 8. Verse number 8, "But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore he asked the chief of the eunuchs," Ashpenaz, we learned his name was earlier, "to allow him not to defile himself, and God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs," and, or maybe we could say, "but, the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, 'I fear my lord the king who assigned your food and your drink, for why should he see that you were in worse condition than the youths who are of your own age, so you would endanger my head with the king?'" In other words, "I'm not putting my job on the line for your little dietary issues. Or maybe I'm not putting my life on the line, right? Endanger my head for your dietary issues." Verse number 11, "So Daniel said to the steward," this is somebody different than the chief of the eunuchs, perhaps someone like a guard or a supervisor who is directly over, assigned to there at the end of verse number 11, assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And he says to him, "Test," verse 12, "your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see." So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. At the end of 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food, so that the steward took away their food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables. Now, one important question at this point would be for us to ask, why did Daniel object to the food from the king's table, the food and the wine from the king's table? And there are a number of different possibilities. And his motivation may have been a mixture of all of these, but I'm going to kind of lean towards one of them by the time we get to the end here. So, first of all, Daniel may simply have wanted to not break any Old Testament dietary laws from the law of Moses. Perhaps the meats that were from the table of the king were not prepared in a kosher way. Perhaps they included fish that were not kosher, or pork, which also was not kosher. Certain kinds of fish were not kosher. Or other things that were a part of the diet there that just were not allowed in the Old Testament law. However, the Old Testament in the prophets actually acknowledges that when the people of God sin and get taken off into exile, they're not going to be able to keep kosher anyway. So maybe that's part of it, but I don't think it's the entire reason. Possibly it's related to worship. Possibly he knows that just like he's been given a pagan name related to a pagan god, well, these dishes are going to be sort of summarily offered up to the gods before they get put on the king's table. You know, kind of a little prayer said over them, a little incense burned. This is given over to Marduk or whatever, and then they set it before the king. And he perhaps did not want to in any way implicate himself in the worship of a pagan god. Kind of like he misspells the pagan names. He says, no way, I'm not eating the pagan deity's food. Another possibility might be related more or less to politics. If he eats the king's food, well, he's entering into some kind of a covenant relationship with the king. You know, I invite not my enemies over to the house, but I invite my friends over to the house to share a meal. There's something, especially in ancient cultures, about sharing table fellowship. That's why communion is so sacred in the church, as we share table fellowship with one another. And so he may have just said, no, I refuse to acknowledge that Nebuchadnezzar is where my greatest allegiance must lie. In fact, my covenant is with God. But perhaps another answer that I think is just as likely, if not more so, than all of the rest, comes from the fact that other than the four exiles, only one person even knows about this, and that's the steward. He's the one who pulled the food. The chief of the eunuchs, he kind of refuses to be involved in this, you know. Whatever you do, just don't tell me, right? I'm not going to endanger my head. And so it's in some sense a private protest that perhaps is designed to remind Daniel and Azariah and Mishael and the other one, Hananiah, that they belong to God. Just like they misspell their names and probably in private refer to each other by their Hebrew names. Hey, we belong to God, and God's going to have to get us through this. And you know what? If we get good grades at school, it's not because of the fancy stuff that Nebuchadnezzar provides, and it's not because of the fancy teaching of these magi, sorcerers. It's because of God. It's a private statement, perhaps as much as anything, to themselves, that God is the only one who's going to get us through this. God was their first allegiance, and God was their benefactor, not Nebuchadnezzar, and not Nebuchadnezzar's gods. Nebuchadnezzar may have conquered their homeland, but they weren't going to give him any territory in their hearts. And so, let's finish off, beginning of verse number 17. As for these four youths, God gave them learning. And by the way, I'm going to come to this in a moment, not the vegetables. Okay? God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. At the end of the time when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar, and the king spoke with them, and among all of them, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore they stood before the king, and in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters who were in all of his kingdom. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. So in this section, the first thing that is important for us to notice is God gave them wisdom and understanding. I pointed this out repeatedly last week. Daniel knew that it was God, and we know that it is God. Nebuchadnezzar probably took credit at the graduation ceremony, right? You know, these guys are great, and it's because of the educational program that we put them through and the luxury of the food and the accommodations. But Daniel knew, and we know, that it was God. This is similar to what verse number 2 says. The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, Nebuchadnezzar's hands. Verse number 9, God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And now God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom. So this obviously emphasizes the sovereignty of God, which, by the way, always emphasizes the fact that mankind is not sovereign, no matter how powerful, no matter how many armies behind any particular individual. And ultimately, Daniel outlasts not just King Nebuchadnezzar, but the whole Babylonian Empire. He's there the night that they're destroyed under Belshazzar. He then also lasts through the reign of Darius and on into the reign of Cyrus. Nebuchadnezzar had armies and power and wealth and prestige and a whole empire, but Daniel wins in the end. He outlasts them all. He may have been forced to take a new name, live in a foreign land. He may have been defeated, but ultimately, Daniel's God wins. Well, that's the story. Look with me at number 2. What this story is not about. What this story is not about. This is not about a diet plan. Right? We eat vegetables to lose weight. They ate vegetables and became fatter. Isn't that what it is? Fatter of flesh? They were young. They needed to be growing. And we would say, in our basic understanding of dietary planning, they needed plenty of protein. They're young. Their bones are being formed. Their muscles are growing. They need protein as the building blocks of their lives. And so this is not some fancy diet plan to make us all healthier. This is God using an unlikely diet to give them favor where they are at. It is God's blessing upon them. Verse 12, 14, and 15 all mentioned that initially the first test was only 10 days. I don't care what you eat. It's not going to make that big of a difference in 10 days, right? This was God moving. This was the grace and perhaps even a miracle of God. I think probably it was. Not the nutritional value of the food. Not the nutritional value of Nebuchadnezzar's meat or of Daniel's vegetables. It was God working. It's not about a diet plan. We should also probably notice this, that as we go through the book of Daniel, we're going to eventually get to Daniel chapter 10, and there's the implication in Daniel chapter 10 that in later years, after the initial 3 years of education, he did partake of delicacies, meat, and wine. So it was actually a temporary thing during their days of education. Second, this story is not primarily about how to make an effective appeal to authority. You know, he goes to one and then to another and finally gets what he wants. He's actually pretty crafty in what he gets. One guy tells him no, he hits a dead end there, so he goes around him to somebody else that he thinks will give him what he wants to hear. It's not really about maneuvering necessarily in a difficult situation or making an appeal to authority. It's also, this is important, but it's not the primary message. It's not necessarily only about purity versus defilement. That is important, and we'll see that in a moment. But the bigger themes of Daniel chapter 1 is simply that this is about the great historical conflict between Jerusalem and Babylon. And even when it seems like Babylon is winning, God is still in charge. It is about the great conflict in the world's entire history between good and evil. And it is about the heart of allegiance of Daniel and his friends. Where are they going to set their allegiance? With the new Babylonian regime or with God? So then, number three, what are the lessons that we should be learning from Daniel's stand? What are the lessons that we should be learning? Well, first of all, we have to acknowledge that the defeat of Jerusalem was part of the judgment of God. This was specifically because of the sins of the people. In fact, in some of the historical books of the Old Testament, it says that Judah will be defeated because of the sins of Manasseh, a particular king at a particular time, who was exceedingly wicked. Therefore, Nebuchadnezzar came. Therefore, Nebuchadnezzar defeated them. And yet, even though the big reality, the big picture, is God's judgment on Judah, in the middle of that, we see the blessing and the protection and the guidance of God blossoming in the lives of these four faithful Israelites. So, we can see that God gave them favor and compassion and wisdom and understanding and success in a 10-day trial, in a 3-year education, and really in a lifetime for Daniel as he is trusted as an official in the halls of power in Babylon and eventually in Persia. God is not only just protecting them, he is blessing them and using them in a land of foreign captivity. So, this is the conclusion that we should draw. This chapter is in the Bible for comfort, to give comfort to the people of God, to give comfort to ancient Israelites, and to give comfort to us. The people of Israel and we ourselves are to see in this story that even in dire circumstances, God is in control and he will guide those who are faithful to him. There are times in history and perhaps even times in our own individual lives when everything goes wrong. It would seem to us that we are defeated or perhaps even God has been defeated. Where is God in our world when radical Muslims can run rampant and when our country seems to be hell-bent on destroying good values? It seems like, it apparently seems like that God has been defeated. People mock our values, but nevertheless, God is still in control. And perhaps even in relatively small ways, we can still see God's guiding hand in our individual lives and in history. This reminds me of something that happened last year. I can't remember for sure if it's 2013 or 2014, but the Department of Health and Human Services came down with this ruling that all employers had to provide all forms, actually, of birth control, including abort-efficient morning-after type pills for their employees through their insurance. And of course, Catholic hospitals and other hospitals that are religiously affiliated objected vehemently to this. And of course, most well-known perhaps is Hobby Lobby, wanted to have nothing to do with providing those kind of abort-efficient pills for their employees. They took the government to court. Eventually, it ended up in the Supreme Court. And last June 2014, the Supreme Court did rule in the favor of Hobby Lobby. So I particularly remember thinking, my goodness, there were court case after court case after court case that it seemed to me where common sense lost. And then here's another one, just a reminder, like a flashlight beam in the dark, that God is still in control. It may seem like a small thing in the continuing decay of our culture, but at the same time, it does remind us that God is in control. So we are called upon to take comfort from this. Our situation is not as bad as Daniel's. And yet, even in his story, we see the guiding, blessing hand of God in the worst of circumstances. If you let go of the theology of the Bible that says God is in control, you will be adrift. And then the second lesson that we are expected to see is this. It not only comforts God's people, but it calls God's people. It calls God's people, even in dire circumstances, because God is sovereign, because God is in control, we are called to remain faithful. The other gods are a myth, no matter what they call us. And we are called to remain faithful. As I said earlier, this story is not about Daniel's diet, but about Daniel's determination. He would not defile himself. There was nothing that he could do about the defeat of Jerusalem. There was nothing that he could do about his name being changed. There was nothing that he could do about basically being sent to a pagan classroom studying pagan materials. There was nothing that he could do about where he lived or what court he was required to serve, but he could control what he put into his mouth and the way that he spelled his new name. He could control those things. And that's where he decided to draw a line in the sand. He was required to live in a wicked and pagan culture that was dedicated to the destruction of God's kingdom. And yet he survived, and not only that, he influenced that culture eventually. Are we not also called to live in a culture that seems to be bent on destroying godly values and influence in our country? How do we do it? How do we pull off a Daniel? How can we do that? How can we exist and even experience God's blessing? How can we hold our heads high in a culture that so often seems evil and godless? I have a list of a handful of things. You may want to include these in your notes. First of all, we need to remember that we also are exiles. We are like Daniel. We're not supposed to be comfortable here. We are made for another place. And sometimes these pressures of the culture are designed by God to remind us that we don't belong here. Paul the Apostle had this same kind of tension in his own experience, and you can read it with me here on the screen from Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse number 18. For many of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Do we see folks walking as enemies of the cross of Christ? Well, surely we do. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and their glory is their shame. With minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So when we see, what does Paul do when he sees, you know, just the horror of the culture around him? Their God is their belly. In other words, they're just there for hedonistic pleasure. They glory in their shame of wickedness. What does he say? Folks, that's not us, because our citizenship is in heaven. We don't even belong here anyway. So we need to remember that we also, like Daniel, are exiles. And then second, like Daniel, we must refuse to compromise. We must refuse to compromise. Our culture may redefine marriage, but we don't have to. Our culture may consider abortion legitimate, but we don't have to. Our culture may sanction every form of sexual expression, but we do not have to. We cannot allow any territory in our hearts to the idolatry of the culture. There is a line in the sand. We cannot compromise on matters of conscience, truth, or morality. Like Daniel, we must refuse to compromise. And then I believe third, we must be willing to be humble and to serve. To be humble and to serve. Daniel did not trumpet his determination not to defile himself. His protest, as I've already said, was relatively private and quiet. One commentator used the word modest in his appeal, first to the chief of the eunuchs and then to his steward. He did not do what so many Christian organizations do today. He did not start a petition campaign, write fiery letters. You know, he just determined in his heart not to defile himself. He did not expect the pagans to understand or to endorse what he was doing. He just knew that he could not cross that line. And as it turns out, this all blossoms up in a small fulfillment of the covenant to Abraham. God had promised Abraham that his descendants would have a land, that they would be blessed, and that they would be a blessing. And here's Daniel, who won't eat the diet of the king, and nevertheless, he is a blessing to this foreign king. His uncompromising stand eventually earns him the right to speak the truth in the highest halls of the land. And I do believe that we can follow his example in this, and we can find ways to make private, not necessarily private, but at least small little protests of our own stand for the glory of God. This is really not a very good example, but back when gasoline was $4 a gallon and I could still do it, I rode my bicycle to work. And people asked me, "Man, you riding your bike to work?" Well, sure I am. And I would say this, is my private little protest against $4 a gallon gasoline. There needs to be a way for us to misspell our words for the glory of God. When Dad was towards the end of his career in the secular company that he worked in before he worked for a Christian ministry for his second career, he faced a lot of pushback for his Christian stand. And people accused him of things that were not true. And eventually they told him that he had to take a little sign down from his desk. And he didn't really have any choice if he wanted to keep his job. But that little sign said, and I misquoted it for years, and I just saw it because we moved Dad's desk recently. It didn't say, "I'm proud to be a Christian." I wasn't too sure what I thought about that. And that's not what it said, even though I thought it did. It said, "It's great to be a Christian." And even though the company made him move it off the front of his desk, he put it behind him on a file cabinet or something as his way to misspell the words for the glory of God and continue to take a stand for what he believed. And then another very important way is to persevere, If Christians can't persevere, nobody can. We need to persevere in our stand for Christ, in our quiet little protests, in our ways of saying, "God is my highest allegiance," whatever they may be. We need to persevere because at the end of this chapter, what do we see? We see that Nebuchadnezzar's dead and gone, off the scene. His gods have been forgotten, but Daniel's still there. Daniel is still there all the way through Nebuchadnezzar, all the way through Belshazzar, all the way through Darius, all the way to the one that's mentioned in verse 21, Cyrus. Do you know what Cyrus did? He said, "All the Israelites can go home." He persevered until it was over, until the exile was done. And we can glorify God when we persevere for the long run. Number four, and I'll try to make this quick. What about Jesus? How does this account of Daniel intersect with what we know from the New Testament about Jesus? Well, Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, came to this earth and in fact came to Palestine, the place where Daniel was taken from, where his life was ripped out of. Jesus came to the land of Palestine, to the place of Israel, when they still considered themselves to be in exile. Yes, of course, the Babylonian captivity itself was done. But next they were under Persian domination, and then after that they were under Greek domination, and they had a little period of rebellion where they won for a short period of time, but eventually the Romans came in and dominated Palestine or dominated Israel. As far as the faithful Israelite was concerned in the days of Jesus Christ, the Babylonian captivity as an idea had never really ended. They had never really gotten their freedom back. They had never really gotten the national glory back. They couldn't fly their flag, and they couldn't hold their heads high. And the great hope of all the godly Jews was that God would send the Messiah, and he would lead them into something like a second Exodus that would be just as powerful as the 10 plagues in the Red Sea and Moses. And there would be a victory over Rome or whoever it happened to be dominating them at the time that was equal to their national victory over Egypt, that God would intervene like a lightning bolt in their history through the Messiah. But what did Jesus come to do? How did Jesus set about ending the exile? He laid down his life on a Roman cross. Jesus offers to us rescue from the exile of sin by a sacrifice, by substituting himself in our place. He himself said that he did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. The deliverance from exile for us came through Jesus' death. So we might look at it in terms of John 3:16. Just like God gave Jehoiakim into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 1, verse 1. And just like God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the eyes of the chief eunuch in verse number 9. And just like God gave Daniel and the three others wisdom and understanding in verse number 17 of Daniel chapter 1. God also gave his only son, that whoever believes in him might not perish, but have eternal life. Have you cast yourself on the mercy of this sovereign, gracious God who gave not just wisdom, not just compassion, not just, you know, a little help in the dark days of the exile? God gave his own son. He gave of himself the sacrifice for our sins. Have you cast yourself on the mercy of God for your salvation? Are you still trying to earn your way into heaven, into the good graces of God? Or have you obviously acknowledged it's too late? In our sinfulness from our earliest days, even from our conception, we stand under the judgment of God. And we need his mercy. The only way that mercy can come to us is through the blood and the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. As I've already mentioned, this account in Daniel's private revolt against defiling himself, it both comforts us and it calls us. It comforts us because it says to us, despite all appearances to the contrary, God is still in control. And it calls us because despite all of the pressures of the world, we are still called to be faithful. Would you pray with me? You just take a few moments to kind of reply. You know, in email, you hit the button reply. Why don't you reply to the Lord and his word right now? Just take a moment to say, oh Lord, thank you for the comfort. Help me to follow the call. Perhaps in your own heart, you need to acknowledge that you need the forgiveness of your sins through the Lord Jesus Christ. Call upon him for mercy and salvation, not because of you and who you are, but because of the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus Christ. You spend a few moments responding to God and to this comfort and to this calling. And then in a moment, I'll close this in prayer. Oh, dear Heavenly Father, we do humbly come before you just a little bit in awe of the sort of the grandeur of this story, how little old Daniel, in so many ways, and his three friends, Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael, they outlast the grand and glorious kingdom of Babylon itself. And Lord, we rejoice in the comfort that someday America may or may not be here, but the church will be. And someday, the greatest kingdoms of the world will pass away. And the only kingdom left will be the kingdom of your Son. Lord, help us to keep our priorities straight. Help us to hear the call and respond and follow the call of faithfulness in the midst of a decaying society. May we be like beacons of light. And may we be an honor and glory to you. We ask this in your name. Amen.